Good evening, folks.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your gracious plan wherein you have proposed to will and work inside of us according to your own good purpose and pleasure, and that we must learn to wait by the Holy Spirit through faith and abide in the Word, abide in the vine, that's all we do, so that you might be very gracious to us, because you're waiting to be gracious in Isaiah 30:18. And so, Father, couldn't be more gracious, that plan of yours, where you've proposed to do everything for us that you require of us, literally, as we simply abide, remain, wait, and wait upon you, so that we don't waste our time upon the earth, but rather redeem it in this evil day that we live in, not by doing, but by being, not by working, but by waiting for the hope or realization of your righteousness as you will and work inside of us to produce it. And therefore, it is utterly gracious in character, and we can't take credit for anything that you've done in us, to us, for us, or through us, but that you might be glorified in us and through us by your word that resides in us and circulates there, and your spirit that enables us and illuminates our minds so that we might think right, choose the right things, and do the right things. And that's what you've called us to, a life of righteousness, but it's not ours, it's yours. Even though it is imparted, it is still yours. Just as it is the righteousness that's imputed to us the moment we believe, imputed to faith. As we continue to hear the word, Father, you keep on imputing righteousness and imparting righteousness to faith. These three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So, Father, this evening, as we wait upon you and direct all of our expectation toward you, toward your spirit, toward the master pastor, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, and the chief shepherd, we are expecting him to make us lie down in green pastures, lead us beside the still waters, restore our souls, and to guide us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Bless the word in its hearing and by its understanding, by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Turn to 1 John 2, verse 20. 1 John 2:20. John's going to tell us something that nobody else tells us in the Word of God, not like this. He says, but you all have an anointing. This is a hapax legomena, which means a word that appears only once in this form. Anointing is chrisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. It is a technical spiritual term related to only to the new man, the one who is created in righteousness and devoted by nature to the Word of God, or the holiness of the truth in Ephesians 4:24. He is the one who is created in Christ Jesus by grace and through faith unto divinely good works prepared in advance that the believer might walk in them, that is, effortlessly walk into them and through them and be used of God to accomplish His purpose on the earth as He wills and works inside of us according to His own good purpose, His own good pleasure. That is a life that's well-pleasing to Him, not because of our ability, but only because of our availability, because we learn to abide, because we learn to wait. The believer is to wait, not to work. The only work he does is working out, gumnazo, exercising his faculties, that's all. You have grace words like abide, wait, remain, believe, and just simply be. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be. That's abiding in the Word that He has spoken concerning us. Not do, but be. What He says we are. You don't have to strive to be. You have to strive to do, but you don't have to strive to be. To be or not to be. That's our great decision in life. To acknowledge and to agree with who He says we are, who He says He is, and who He says we are in Him or in Christ is the great issue. And these things don't appear. They're not something that exists in the realm of sight. They're the eternal things that can't be seen. While we look, not at the things which can be seen, but the things which can't be seen. For the things which are seen are only temporary or temporal, but the things that are unseen are the eternal things, the realities, the eternal realities of God and God's Word. And it's by His Spirit, the actualizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the truth of the Word is comprehended and apprehended, assimilated, and applied in life. And the first way and direction in which it's applied is toward ourselves and thinking about ourselves rightly, based on nothing more than what He said. And the utter reliability, veracity, truthfulness, and immutability of God's character and nature. Because of the finished work sacrifice, the completed and full redemption of Christ, effected April 4, 30 AD, when He hung on the cross that day, for sin, sins, and all sin nature matters and issues. We're going to see this evening that it was in the first century that the Gnostics came against the true identity of Christ, not against His deity, but against His humanity. And that's what John's writing about in 1 John. Even as he was refuting the popular philosophy of the day that came from Alexandria, through the sophists and the philosophers like Philo, who spoke in his rhetoric, that's what they called it, rhetoric were their speeches, about the Logos. But the Logos was an emanation from God and not a person, not an integral person of the Godhead, not an integrated person with a body, a soul, and a spirit, that Jesus indeed was. See, when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, He didn't take on humanity just for a few years, not just for 33 years, but for perpetuity, forever, and came into human history and would leave human history in a glorified, deathless human body after He modeled it for us so we could see what we're getting. So there's no question about it. The one who said, as I live, so will you live also. because I live, as I live, so will you. We'll have bodies just like his in Philippians 3:21. We're waiting for our Savior from there. That's what it says. Our citizenship, even here, is in heaven. And we're waiting, ap ek dekomai, to receive the body that matches the sinless perfection of the new man. Until then, we groan in these bodies, wishing or wanting to be clothed upon from on high and carrying these dead bodies around, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me, set me free from this dead body?" He's carrying a dead body around. Well, the body's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness and for the purpose of righteousness. And therefore, we wait through the Spirit by means of the Holy Spirit, who continually empowers us and teaches us and indwells us or abides in us forever. That's what he does. The word abide is a very important word, as is the word wait, which is apekdekomai. But abide is meno, and meno is so important. Jesus said it every which way but loose, that is the primary responsibility of the believer, to wait while he wills and works. How gracious is that? Entirely so. So he says, you have a chrisma. That comes from the word krio, which means to be rubbed down with fat. It's a sacrificial term. It came to mean to be rubbed down with oil, to have oil poured on the head, like the Levitical priest was, the high priest and his sons, in the order of Levi. And it signified that one was selected by God for a purpose, that he was anointed and appointed to carry out the will of God and the word of God in teaching it and proclaiming it, and to be set apart from the rest of humanity for that eternal purpose. He lived for an eternal purpose. His life was not his own. And that was a picture of who Christ would be as a higher priest and a higher priesthood than that, the order of Melchizedek, which is a priesthood of one, only one. And to qualify for that priesthood, you had to have no genealogy of father or mother, no beginning of life or end of days. And you had to be the king of peace and the king of righteousness to qualify, like Melchizedek, who I firmly believe, since there is no one like our Savior, was the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ and a very descriptive view of who and what he would be when he came into human history. Not someone else, because there's no one like him. And so, he says, but you all have this anointing. And you know why that is, don't you? Because we are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, it was the king of Israel who was anointed, not only with the anointing oil, like when David was chosen by Samuel, and he came to the house of Jesse, and he had a horn of anointing oil, and it had a very specific constitution. It was made according to a precise recipe. It was a very fragrant oil with a distinctive odor that was pleasing, a pleasing odor as far as God was concerned, and distinguished the priest from all others. Nobody else had surrounding them that aroma of the anointing oil. But every one of us has it, though it's not a physical substance, but it is detectable and it is real as far as God is concerned, and it is sensed without smelling it by those who are perishing. It's an odor of death. And to those who are being saved, it is a odor or aroma of life. An aroma of death unto death and life unto life. For those who are being saved and for those who are perishing. They smell death when you're around. And those who are being saved smell the aroma of Christ, as does God the Father. So, we all have the chrisma. We're all set apart, all chosen, all foreknown, predestinated, called or chosen, subpoenaed, justified and glorified. Already in eternity. Even as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. He is a royal family, and we're in it. We're a family of royal priests. That's kings and priests with the anointing of a king and a priest, like in the Old Testament, but all of us have that anointing. And it's from Tos Hagiou, which is the Holy One, the Anointed One, who is Jesus Christ. He is, in the Old Testament, Messiah from Meshach, which means anointed. He was anointed and appointed. He's the only anointed and appointed Savior of all mankind. He is the one promised from the earliest of times in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He was elect and chosen and had a mission to accomplish when He came into the world. Therefore, He was appointed unto that mission. He says, I am straitened until I accomplish my mission. And that was to be obedient to the Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so that He might redeem us from so great a death and deliver us into so great a salvation. So, here, that chrisma is from Him. He gave His life for us so He could give it to us. He lived and died and lives again. And He lives inside of us by His Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit of the Son. In Romans 8, 9. In Romans 8, 15 and 16. Galatians 4, 4. We have the Spirit of the Son. Everybody says, well, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. That's the only God they knew. But they didn't know that He was God the Son. They had very little definition in the Old Testament. Although if they were astute and relied on God and God's Word for their assessments, they would have known through all of the implements of Judaism and Judaistic worship, the temple, the feasts, the law, and especially the sacrifices, that exactly who and what He would be when He came into the world. But they were confused, according to 1 Peter 1. They couldn't understand how He could suffer and reign at the same time, how the same person could suffer and reign. They were confused about His suffering and His glory. And they inquired of the Spirit of Christ that was upon them, how this would occur. But they came to the conclusion that these things were not for them, but for us, to whom the ends of the ages have come. Things angels long to look into and cannot see. Do you realize how privileged you are, how privileged we are, to know and understand and be interested and able to abide in this teaching, in this doctrine. It's a wonderful and expensive and precious thing that we've been given. We need to be very grateful and not allow ourselves to become familiar, because familiarity does breed contempt, and it starts with some apathy and ends up in just life apart from the elements of spiritual reality that are needed so that we might appreciate life and endure all of the suffering that's appointed, so that we might break the tape at the end of our life. And by well-doing, which is paying heed, like Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:19, 1 Peter 1:19, to the 2:19, I think it is, to the word as though it were the only lamp in an otherwise pitch black place. He says you do well to pay attention to it. And those who do well to pay attention will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We serve our father in the family business. Family business is the spiritual business of promoting the word of God and presenting the glorious gospel, which is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone and anyone who only or merely believes it, to the Jew and Gentile alike. And so we all have that anointing. Every believer is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because we are, as he tells us, the body of Christ. And what's true of him is true of us. He says, "Thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Not in the power, or not in the attempt to keep a carnal commandment, but by the power of an indestructible life. Because he ever lives, and ever lives to make intercession for us, that he might save us to the uttermost, so that we might be all he says we are, and experience some of that, or experience that substantially. He tells us that too in the later verses here. I'm going to make some progress here. Honest. So, he says, after he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," and then he says this in the original Greek, "and this you must know absolutely." The word for know is not gnosko, and it's not epignosko. It is oida. Oida means intuitively, or bottom line, having absolute assurance and certainty. This you must know with all certainty, that you have the anointing. That is, and not by feeling anything in regard to a relation to the Holy Spirit, but knowing it from the record of Scripture, that everyone who believes in Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, even as he did. The Spirit, upmetron, without limitation. The fullness, all seven ministries of the Spirit, as it was predicted of him in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, the fullness of the Spirit, and the seven titles given to the Spirit of God. The seven spirits, as it were. And so, we must know this absolutely. And of first importance, because unless you see these things and believe them for yourself, you won't believe anything regarding anyone else or even God himself. That's a verb of being, believing, or beholding, just like waiting or abiding or remaining or waiting. So, he says next in verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." because God knows how many times you heard it. He says, but because you do know it, and that there is no lie associated with the truth. The truth and a lie are diametric opposites and mutually exclusive concepts. Truth is the complete absence of all falsehood. Something is either all true or not true at all. That's the way it works. And nothing is ever true and false. Rather, everything is either true or false. Not both. So any statement containing either some truth or some lie does not qualify under the definition of truth. That means it's not all truth, even though it might just be a little bit of truth with a lot of lie, or a lot of lie with a little bit of truth. Some truth is not good enough. We need the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what God has given us in the Word of God, as opposed to all other writings and interpretations of the Word. There's only one inspired book, and it is the Word of God. Everything else is good and okay, inasmuch as it espouses the truths of the Word of God without errors or flaws. But it just so happens that imperfect man can't do anything that's perfect, try as he may, but God does everything perfect. He is perfect. Therefore, all that he does is perfect. All that he thinks, all that he says, and all that he does is perfect. Therefore, we go to the source of perfection himself. We ask our questions to and seek our answers from him, ultimately, not man. Remember what Jeremiah said? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. There's only one man who's trustworthy. It's the man Christ Jesus, who's the God-man, God and man, in one person. So, not some truth. It's either all true or it's not true at all in the final analysis. And a half-truth, as they say, is a deadly lie, because it lacks the information that is required for your safety and your protection. Satan is a liar and the father of the lie in John 8:44, who did not and does not now stand in the truth. When he speaks lies. It's his native tongue. That's all he can do is lie. He's the liar and the father of all liars. Even as God is the father of lights, he is the father of lies. And so, in 22, verse 22, John says, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now that sounds like he's saying that he denies that Jesus is the Christ in terms of saying that he doesn't believe in him at all. You have to be completely dishonest and intellectually irresponsible not to acknowledge the life of Jesus Christ as a historical figure. What he's saying here is that Jesus, the man Jesus, was not God in the flesh and the anointed and appointed God-man. Rather, he was a normal man who just had this Christ spirit come upon him. He wasn't any different than anybody else. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't God from all eternity. God the Son from all eternity became the only born or begotten Son of God in human history and entered humanity. He wasn't the Word that both was with God and was God at the same time, who was God and was man at the same time in his theanthropic union, his hypostatic union, with two natures inseparably and seamlessly welded together in his unique humanity, he said Jesus was just a man, and the Christ Spirit came upon him, which is kind of a syncretism between what Philo taught about the Logos and Cerinthus, who was a heretic in the first century, taught regarding the person of Christ. I wonder where they got it from. Oh, probably the liar. Who is it that is the liar but the one who denies that the man Jesus is the Christ? And Jewish people knew what that meant. Christ was the Greek equivalent of Messiah in the Old Testament, the anointed and appointed one, the one who would come into the world, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman, which means that he would not have a male parent because God would be his father in every way, which would constitute him eternal deity, even in his humanity, and to have a human mother would make him humanity by the seed and genes of his mother, his human mother. A human mother and God the Father as his father. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed the virgin woman Mary and placed non-sexually into her womb 23 perfect male chromosomes created by God the Father in heaven to produce one who was born, even as Adam was created, that is, in sinless perfection. Only he would go far beyond anything that Adam did and undo everything Adam did and arrive at the cross after 33 and a half years, after facing every possible test, every possible trial, every possible temptation, being tempted in every single way that any human being ever was, yet would remain, abide, sinless because of the life that he lived in complete dependence on the Word of God and on the Holy Spirit for his enabling power. And for the understanding that only the Spirit can give us. He's the one who teaches us. You know what? Pastors don't matter in the final analysis, because even if they function in the gift and even have a powerful expression of that gift, it's God's gift, it's God's doing, and nobody can take credit for it. God doesn't share his glory with any man. And if you want to see what God thinks of men, even man in his best estate, in Psalm 39:5, then look what he did to his son on the cross when he became sin. Look at Moses after he led that great multitude of people, those with a slave mentality, set free forever, identified with Moses in the Red Sea, in the cloud, and in the pillar of fire, led by the Lord, fed by the Lord from heaven with manna, how Moses could not and was not permitted to violate the gracious opinion of God's own people, his dearly loved people, the Jews, for the sake of the fathers and because they would generate the Messiah. And when he railed against the people, he was eliminated from going into the promised land. And there was no rebuttal. And imagine how depressed he was. He was terribly depressed. But God was gracious to him as well. He let him see it from a high place in the mountain before God killed him. And he died. But we see him again on the Mount of Transfiguration, right in the middle of the Holy Land, standing there with Jesus, the two great prophets, Elijah
and Moses standing with Jesus as he spoke with them about his exodus and about the greatest miracle of all time, like Elijah who was taken up in a chariot of fire while still alive. Jesus was telling them about resurrection from the dead. And they were thrilled. And we see Moses and Elijah again in Revelation in the tribulation period with Israel. You know, the two mighty prophets who are able to turn water into blood and call down fire from heaven. That's what Elijah did. That's his great, that's his signature miracle with the prophets of Baal. You know, he set up the altar and he said, "How long will you people halt between two opinions? If God is the Lord, worship him. And if Baal is God, then worship him." And he taunted the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, and said, "Okay, you're first. Have your God send fire down to consume the sacrifice." And he waited and he tapped his foot, even as God is waiting to be very gracious to believers. And he's tapping his foot and he says, "What's the matter? Where is your God?" "Oh, maybe he went on vacation. Because Jesus Christ mocks every false god. They're not gods at all, like Paul said about demon spirits. They're not gods. They're nothing. What is a demon? Nothing to us. They don't have any effect upon us unless we get in cahoots and back off from the word of God. We're protected, and the evil one touches us not, unless God allows them to. And we'll get into that too. But." So, he says, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's indisposed, Baal. And, you know, or maybe he's asleep and can't hear you. And then he prayed. After that, after there was nothing that occurred from the prophets of Baal, he prayed. And fire came down from heaven. After he soaked the sacrifice, he said, "Pour a barrel of water on it." And he poured another one and another one and another one. Fire came down from heaven, licked up the sacrifice, the water, and completely pulverized the stones set up for the altar. And then he took the 400 prophets of Baal, along with 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, down to the river and hewed them in pieces with his sword. As a picture of what will happen to the unbeliever. Beaten with many stripes, in this case with many blows of a sword, into pieces. He says, cut them into pieces and send them out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says that about unsaved people. He also says that about saved people, but that's a subject for a different time. So anyway, he's the liar. This is the Antichristos, the Antichrist. Antichrist means, anti means against, Christos means the anointed, against the anointed, the one who opposes the anointed. Or you could say the unanointed, if it's an unbeliever, but if it's a believer, then it's the one who opposes the anointed. And only God knows that. There's some very evil people that are going to heaven, you know. And there's some very good people going to hell. And that's going to be shocking. Because the line of demarcation is faith alone in Christ alone. And only God knows those who are his. Because he can smell the aroma of the anointing oil. And if you don't have it, you don't have it. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. You know? Those who are his, he knows them by name. And let everyone who names or claims the name depart from iniquity. In 2 Timothy 2:19. So, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies not only the Son, but the Father and the Son. Because you can't say that God the Father is God and Jesus his Son, his only begotten, uniquely begotten Son, is less than his Father. Fathers and sons are equals, always.
You're an equal with your father if you're male, and as a female in Christ, because there are no sexual distinctions or ethnic distinctions or social distinctions of any kind. And so, we're equal because you share their nature and are out from them, and the Son is out from the Father, in the bosom of the Father, from all eternity, and then out from the Father, as he left heaven in the worship of angels, to be born in a stinking manure manger, in a manure stable, in a filthy place, because he would be born in filthy places every time someone believed in him, believed in their filthy heart that Jesus was the Christ, and he didn't go into their heart, and you don't ask him into your heart. You believe in him. You go to him. He doesn't come into you, but he does indwell you to make a holy temple in you so he can indwell you in the new man, which is the holy temple. What? Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit now? You didn't used to be. You used to be the temple of demons. Now you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, because your body has been cleansed as well as your soul. Your soul will be saved for eternity. That doesn't mean it'll be saved in time, though. That's dependent on the deeply implanted word, which is able to save your soul. That depends on whether who your pastor is. If your pastor is the Lord, your shepherd, your pastor, then he'll restore your soul. If you're depending on man to restore your soul, you're going to be waiting and abiding a long time and wasting your time, because it can't happen through anyone else and by any other means. So, he's the Antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ, meaning that he was genuine humanity as well as deity. Humanity and deity inseparably and seamlessly welded together in his unique person. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies not only the Son, but the Father and the Son. So Satan knows who Christ is, absolutely, because he waited on him in eternity before time. He was the covering cherub. He was the guardian of the throne of heaven and the worship leader of heaven. And he led the angelic host in continuous praise and was musical. It said that he had pipes like a pipe organ, and he was the most beautiful and brilliant reflection of the morning star. He was called Son of the Morning Star. That was his name, Lucifer, the Shining One. He was a reflection, a beautiful reflection of his Creator, Jesus Christ, albeit with spirit and soul only, no body. Nobody, nobody. Angels don't have bodies unless they leave their first estate, like they did in the days of Noah, and sometime after that in smaller numbers, even as Satan will be incarnated in the Antichrist and declare himself to be God and insist that all men on the earth worship him and receive the mark of the beast, apart from which you cannot buy or sell or work or make a living. So many will be killed, many will die by the sword during that time. But how blessed they are, those who die in the Lord, because they will live forever with him for 1,000 years in the millennium, and then forever with him in the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. Whereas those who capitulate to the demands of Antichrist will perish with him in that place only prepared for the devil and his angels, the place that they have chosen for themselves, even as it says regarding Judas Iscariot, he went to his own place. Not to the place where he was intended to go, but his own place, the place he chose for himself. He was of that
wicked one. He was called the man of sin,
even as the Antichrist is, and is a picture of him. So you come to your own conclusions on that one. So, these things are very important. We need to seek our answers only from him. And we need to keep our minds open so that we can learn new things about things that we think we already know. Because none of us knows anything as we ought to know it. So that's just good sage advice, like I said on Sunday. Because I guarantee you, we all have so much to learn, all of us, me and you alike. We're not done learning, we're just beginning to learn, to know the infinite person of Jesus Christ. And we will learn of him forever. That's why Paul said that I may know him. That means I'm not satisfied with the level at which I know him now. I'm not satisfied with that. The more I know him, the more I want to know him. I want to know him like I've never known him before. I want to grow in gratitude and my knowledge of and from him. I want to keep on coming to him to learn of, from, and about him so that I might find perfect peace by having my mind stayed upon him. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Great peace have they that love his word, and nothing shall offend them. They will not stumble. Peter says you won't be blind, and you won't be limited in your vision. Nor will you stumble if these things are in you and increasing. That is through the spiritual exercise, working out your salvation, ceasing from your works, so that he might will and work inside of you as you work out your salvation, as you wait by means of the Spirit for the hope of righteousness. Wait, abide, like a branch in the vine. Continue on, abide, remain. Just stay in the Word so that you might keep his Word. Keep his Word means to stay focused upon it, to prioritize it, to see it as a matter of urgency and priority so that you might know him for the purpose of knowing him. Not knowing something, but knowing someone. You know what? Don't be satisfied with knowing the something of the Word, but press on, like with the zeal of a persecutor, to know the someone of the Word and to know him to a greater degree than you ever have before. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Don't be complacent in terms of knowing him. Paul wasn't, and he knew him and had experience with him, and he appeared to him from the very beginning and several times after that and gave him his Word, and then he even saw him in heaven. When he was taken up into the third heaven, into the paradise of God, and heard unspoken, spoken words that no one had ever spoken. And then had to come back to earth and longed to be absent from his body. He says, I would much rather, far more, prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says, but the Lord wants me to stay behind because he's given me the word and I must fill full the Word of God in Colossians 1:25, and proclaim this mystery fully. And proclaim the Word of Christ for the sake of all those who were saved and were being saved and would be saved over the course of human history. So, the objective for us is to be, just to be, that new person that he says we are. That new man raised from the dead, Sunagaira, raised together with Christ, to walk around in wellness, in wholeness, and in newness of life. That's not doing, that's being. That's the involuntary breathing of the new man. The breath that he breathes is the God-breathed word. 2 Timothy 3:16, and the objective is for him to be God-taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says to the Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to teach you." Sound familiar? In Hebrews 5:12, he says, "By now you should be teachers. At least be able to articulate the word in your own soul and understand things. Have an explanation of the things that you believe. Know why you believe what you believe." He says, "But in your case, you have need for someone to teach you all over again the rudiments, the rudimentary principles, the ABCs of the Word of God." He said, "There's something wrong. You need someone to teach you. That is not some man, but the man Christ Jesus by His Holy Spirit. He is the pastor, master pastor, the pastor of all pastors." As David realized, "The Lord is my pastor." Anywhere shepherd is used, that is the word pastor. It's translated directly as pastor, one who leads to pasture. That's what he does, by teaching. And what it is, it's an eating analogy. You know, "The Lord my shepherd leads me beside still waters." Still waters are clear waters that are drinkable. And also, you can see a reflection in the still water, in the clear still water. A reflection of yourself, a reflection of Him, a reflection of your shepherd, a reflection of yourself, and a reflection of yourself in Him. Like those without a veiled face who look into the clear mirror and are changed into that same image, metamorphosed or transfigured into the same, that same image of the one they behold. There's another grace word, behold. Believe. Wait, abide, and remain. So, He's the only one who can do that, and the only one who can restore your soul. The only one who can anoint your head with oil and overflow your cup. See, He's willed and worked inside of you. And all you did was give Him continuous permission to do so by extending positive volition. That's all you can contribute. That's all you can do. And that's effortless. You just stay there, remain there, and continue there. That is, under the aegis of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the Word of God, under His enablement and illumination. It is the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in concert that constitutes the anointing that you have so that you don't need anyone to teach you. Here he says, you don't need anyone to teach you how to love. You can't teach, no man can teach people how to love. Nobody can. Only the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. The one who is defined not only as loving us, but being love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, 4:10, 4:16, and 4:19. We love because He loved us first. That's the only reason we love. We got love from Him because through faith we beheld His love and believed His love and received His love. And that love was shed abroad into our hearts, actio, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the Son, who loved His Father, and expressed that love in obedience, in righteousness. To which of the angels did He ever say, "Your throne, O God, is forever"? This is God speaking to God the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." All He did was be who He was and abide. He said, "I don't say anything and I don't do anything unless I hear my Father say it and see Him do it." That's all. He didn't have to because He was completely dependent on God. He knew how to let God the Father, God the Spirit, will and work inside of Him as He worked out
not only his salvation, but ours.
Paid for every infraction of the whole, kept every jot and tittle of the holy law and paid for every infraction of it by everyone else. And finished the work. Indeed, he did. And didn't leave any of it undone. So, the objective is just to breathe what God has breathed out, to inhale what he's exhaled, and then to exhale what you've inhaled of the Word. And that makes the Christian spiritual life as effortless as breathing. And for the new man, it's involuntary like breathing. You can try to stop breathing, but if you do too long, then you'll stop breathing, all right. But it's involuntary. Breathing is involuntary. You don't think about breathing very often. Unless maybe you're short of breath, then you think about breathing. But the new man breathes pure grace atmosphere, pure truth atmosphere, pure life atmosphere. That's what he's constituted for. Righteousness. He breathes in the word of righteousness and breathes out righteousness because he is righteous with the righteousness of the one who created him and is wholly devoted to truth or Bible doctrine. And so, they don't need anybody to teach them. David says, the Lord's my pastor. I don't need anybody to teach me. He said in another place, I know more than all my teachers. You know why? Because people are so dependent on human teachers that they never ask their questions to and seek their answers from the only teacher there is. That's why he said in Matthew 23:9, he said to his disciples, don't let people call you teacher. He said, because you have one teacher, that's me, and it will be me and you, the Holy Spirit, and you're all brothers, you're all equals. That's what he said. And then in the next verse he said, call no man father, that is any religious leader. And oh, how that is ignored and rejected by people in religion. That should be indication to them right there that there's something terribly wrong. Call somebody, oh, holy father. Holy, you know what? Cow. That man. Anyway. But you see those things and you say, how could people be so? I say they're willfully ignorant. That's all I can say. Willfully ignorant. Because nobody's, please don't tell me anybody's really that stupid. First of all, when you see somebody in some kind of a clown outfit, that should be the first indicator. And you never trust a man in a dress, ever. Men don't wear dresses in this modern culture. You know, they wore robes in the days of Jesus, but not that kind. Jesus didn't dress like that. That's absolutely bizarre, those religious outfits, wherever they came from. That should be the first indication there's something terribly wrong. And you run away from it. You don't get in there and start doing what everybody else does and mimicking other people and trying to be religious, but it's not religion, it's just plain idiocy, as far as I can see. But anyway, that's another subject for another day, and I'll get off my soapbox on that one. I've just been seeing these images and hearing these things, and it really, like, just blows my mind. So they don't need anyone to teach them. They have the teacher. They have the supreme teacher. They have a father, all right, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He came to bring many sons into glory. And so, we must learn to wait upon the Lord. That's the whole idea. Wait upon the Lord. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, John says, or Nehemiah, he says no to the true identity of the Son, his humanity and his deity, both elements of his true identity. As to his true identity as Christos, the anointed one, who's God and man, in the unique person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is God the Son, or the Son of God, and the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That encompasses all of it. Peter's confession. John says, these things are written, John 20:31, in order that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing, you might have eternal life and abundant life by taking in his word in his name or because of his true identity. And so, David says in the Psalms, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. In Psalm 37:7, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now you save time. You don't waste time if you wait upon the Lord. There's only one letter difference between wait and waste. And by doing, you waste time. By waiting, you conserve time. And you use your time wisely and redeem the time that you have upon the earth, waiting for him, waiting for the hope or realization of righteousness by the word through the Spirit. I can't get through this. This is really, really, there's so much here, and my mind is flooded with these things, and the word is a fire in my bones. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. I love it. Makes life worth living. I'm not mad. I'm emphatic. I'm just excited. That's all. People say, why do you talk so loud? Well, I'm shouting about grace, not condemnation or legalism. Grace, grace, grace. You will shout unto the mountain, grace, grace. And the mountain will become a plain. In Zechariah 4. That's what happens, see? And the capstone is the cornerstone of the temple, the chief cornerstone that joined two into one, Jews and Gentiles, into the people of God, the body of Christ in the church age, and the eternal relationship between Israel and the church that is joined to Christ. Israel, the bride, the church, the body of Christ. So, he says, whoever denies the Son, getting late. I got to cut it off. Does not have the Father either. The one who confesses, homologeo, faith alone in the true identity of the Son, has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is the true identity of Christ. And the basic rudiments of the spirit of the spiritual life, the Word of God in your soul, trusting in him, childlike faith. Believing, hearing and believing, not having begun in the Spirit, being trying to be perfected in the flesh by what you do or by trying to obey the law or submitting to circumcision. Paul says, those of you who submit to circumcision, he said, have been severed, cut off. You know, just like that operation of being cut off. He goes, you who submit to circumcision and have that skin removed, have been severed from Christ. That means he'll be of no benefit or no effect to you because you think you're going to be justified by the law. And no flesh is justified in his sight by obeying the law. And so, the one who confesses the Son, that means believes in him, has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide, that is, in fellowship, in a love relationship, with the Son and the Father. Not with academics regarding the Word of God, but with the person of Christ. And Paul says, that's Galatians 5:2-5, where he says, you've fallen from grace, you've severed yourself from Christ. And he says, here's how you do it. We wait by the Spirit, that's 5:5, through faith, through the Word of God, taking in the Word of God, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the hope or realization of the righteousness that is commanded in the Bible. That is right thinking, right choices, and right doing. Not wrong thinking, bad choices, and wrong doing. because that's the only alternative that you have. So, I didn't get into the Cerinthian Gnosticism or the doctrine of Philo and the Logos. And I'll just finish up by reading the rest of our passage, which is only very brief, Romans or John. Let's see. First John 2:25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. It's eternal life. That is, here and there. Now and then. Here in a measure, there completely. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He wants to warn them about these deceptive teachings. And he says, and as for you, the anointing chrisma which you receive from him abides in you. Every one of us, that's John 16:14-16. We'll do that the next time too. And he said, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. He says it again, but his anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. No element of lie in the truth. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's what the anointing teaches us to do, abide in him. And so, that's a gracious concept. Abide, remain, wait, behold, believe, continue in the word, abide in the vine, abide in Christ, abide in his love, abide in his word. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask anything that you want. My Father will grant it in my name, according to my essence, according to my word, which is my thinking inside of you, so that you might have my joy, he says, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That means you might be as happy as you can possibly be this side of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.